Good to be here with you. It was great to worship with you all this morning. This week, I was reading the Vancouver Sun, and I came across an article by a journalist named Cynthia Kane, and it was entitled, How to Feel Safe in a Scary World. And in this article, Kane talked about how people's anxiety is rising because of some world events, things like global warming, terrorism, like the Paris attacks. And she talks about the inevitability that all of us, at one time or another, will face uncertainty in our lives. And I agree with her. It doesn't matter who you are, you're going to face uncertainty. Maybe in your employment, maybe around your safety, but for sure around health issues, yours, your children's, your parents'. This is an uncertain world. And Kay made three recommendations on how to deal with uncertainty. The first one was to believe in yourself. I can do it. I can deal with whatever comes my way. And she says that motivational self-talk helps us with this. Secondly, she says accept uncertainty. Embrace the fact that this world is unsteady, that this is the way it's going to be, and live with it. And then thirdly, she says be present. Don't think about the future and what ifs, what could go wrong, but slow down, take deep breaths, and ground yourself in the present. Well, these things all may be helpful in dealing with anxiety around the scariness of the world. The stories we're going to look at this morning give us another option, another alternative in a way to deal with uncertainty. And all of Kane's suggestions help focus on our interior world and managing our interior world. But Jesus calls us to look outward and to look upward, to trust in him and his presence with us. And as we've been working through the book of Luke over the last several months, we've observed Jesus' encounters with people. He's taught them, he's challenged them, he's healed them, he's loved them. And as Jesus is walking through Galilee, he's raising and answering the question, who am I? Who am I? And he challenges people to know him and to follow him. And people respond to Jesus in all different kinds of ways. Some people have faith and they follow. Some people are afraid of Jesus. And some people doubt who he is. Even John the Baptist in Luke 7 begins to doubt who Jesus is. And in verse 19, he asks his disciples to go ask Jesus this question. He says, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? This is John the Baptist, the one who's his cousin, who baptized him, who saw the dove alight on his shoulder, who heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. And John the Baptist is doubting Jesus. These words of doubt must have been stinging to Jesus. So as we enter our text this morning, we're going to look at people's different responses to Jesus in four miracles that Jesus performed. And many of these people are facing very difficult and uncertain circumstances, and they respond to Jesus in the midst of their troubles in many different ways. The first setting is a group of people who are about to drown. The second is a man who is possessed by demons. And then finally, we'll meet a crowd of people. And in that crowd, there's a woman who's been ill for 12 years, and she is an outcast, and we'll meet a religious leader whose 12-year-old daughter is so sick she's about to die. So let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, and we want to acknowledge that this world is uncertain, that all of us face things in our lives that we cannot control, that we cannot manage, and that do bring fear and anxiety in our lives. We pray at this time that you will open our ears, that you will help us to hear your word and to respond in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first miracle this morning is found in Luke 8, verses 22, and it will be up on the screen, or you can look in your Bibles or your electronic devices. They sailed to the region. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. Then the disciples went and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging water. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." So the disciples and Jesus cross over the Lake of Galilee. Jesus falls asleep. The winds whip up, and the disciples are terrified. They wake up Jesus. They tell him that they're about to drown. Now, these are the disciples who've been traveling with Jesus for a long time now. They've seen all the miracles that he's done. And you'd think they'd know better than anyone else that they could have faith in Jesus. Those who should have faith don't have faith. And they wake him up and say, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." So Jesus rebukes the wind and the water. Everything calms down, and he turns and asks them the question, "Where is your faith?" Apparently, Jesus is frustrated with them. He thinks that by now they should have had faith in him. And Mark records them asking this additional question, "Why are you so afraid?" In the midst of this big, scary moment, the disciples lose perspective. They can't trust Jesus in the way he hopes they will. When Jesus demonstrates that he's Lord over nature and he calms the wind and the waters, then the disciples, their faith is reawakened, and they once again trust in him. And the text says they respond with fear, which means honor or worship and amazement. So does this ever happen to you? When everything is calm, you trust in Jesus, you talk about how wonderful he is, you tell your friends they should trust him too. And then when the winds whip up and fear overwhelms you, you doubt that Jesus will rescue you. It happens to me. I'm sure it happens to most of you. Anyone want to admit to that? Few of us. So just last summer, some difficult and unexpected issues came up in a rental property we own. And I was really afraid and anxious. And really afraid and anxious, disproportionately. And it took time for me in this period to pray and to focus and to get my perspective back and to remember who Jesus is and who I need to trust. And at the end of this time, everything worked out. The problems were resolved. But the issue that I was left with in the midst, after this crisis was over, was, where is my faith? That was something I had to think about. And instead of beating myself up or feeling ashamed, I saw this question as an invitation from Jesus to learn more about him, to press into him, and to learn how to trust him more. And I've seen the fruit of this in my life. This fall, I've been dealing with other housing issues. We're trying to sell our house, buy another one, and move closer to the church. And there's been lots of difficulty in that, in this fast moving housing market. But in the midst of it, I felt a sense of calm. I felt a sense that I actually can trust that Jesus is leading us. The second story we're going to look at follows in verse 26. And in this story, Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord over the demonic realm. And so the disciples cross over the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and they land in the land of the Gerasenes. This is Gentile land. And they're greeted by a man who's naked, and he lives amongst the tombs. And this man isn't Jewish, and under Jewish religious law, he is considered unclean. Now, I'm going to spend a little time explaining what that means, because two of our stories today involve this. But to religious Jews, to remain pure and holy, it was really important. And it was really important to... just a second. It's like my notes doubled up. Okay, so they needed to be pure and holy, and to be unclean or impure was considered contagious. So if someone was unclean and they touched you, you would then become unclean. And you weren't unclean necessarily because you were immoral. Sometimes it was just basic things like you'd touch certain foods, or you'd been near a dead body, or some natural bodily processes would make you unclean. There were also moral things like idol worship or illicit sexual activity that would make you unclean. But once you became unclean, whether it was because of your actions or touching someone else who was, there was a big to-do about how to become clean again. You had to wait a period of time. You had to have certain ritual cleansing processes. Sometimes you had to make special offerings. And so
Religious Jews tried to avoid unclean people because it was a big deal to try and get clean again. A lot of work, and they didn't want to do this. So this Gerasene man was unclean, partly because he was a Gentile, but also because he was demon-possessed. He lived amongst the tombs, and for a religious Jew even to step over a tomb would make them unclean. And he's surrounded by pigs, and pigs were the most unclean animal. So Jesus encounters this man. He doesn't see his uncleanliness. He's not turned off by that, but he has compassion for him. And he commands the evil spirit to come out of the man. When he does that, the demon in the man recognizes Jesus. He sees who Jesus is, and he says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." So let's continue reading the story, starting in verse 30. Jesus asked him, so he's speaking to the demon at this point, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region, the Gerasenes, asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into his boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This man had had a miserable existence. He is not just living with uncertainty, but he really has no present, and he will likely have no future unless someone intervenes. He's lost his life to the demons within. And Jesus is not afraid of him. He's not afraid of Legion. He's not repulsed by him. He doesn't stay away in order to keep his religious purity. Jesus wants to restore his life. And so he steps in, he drives out Legion, and the people respond. And we see various responses to Jesus. The people, they respond in fear. And they're terrified of Jesus, and they want Jesus to leave. But the man who is healed, he responds with faith, and he wants to stay with Jesus because he's found life in Jesus. Now Jesus, knowing his mission, sends the man back to share with his community what Jesus has done for him. But we see different responses here to Jesus' miracle. We see a superstitious response of fear and one of faith. From the one you'd least expect to respond with faith, this unclean, demon-possessed Gentile. Now, as I hang out in this church and I hear some of your stories, I know that there are some of you here who in some ways can identify with this Gerasene man. You too had lost your life, figuratively, to the demons within, and perhaps some real ones as well. And you felt shame, you felt banished from healthy community, but you've met Jesus, you've experienced his hope and healing, and you follow him with faith. You tell other people about him. And we are glad you're part of our community. We are glad you are here because your hope and your healing gives us all hope for healing in our lives, in the difficult times we face. Jesus then crosses back into Palestine. He goes and he meets an enthusiastic crowd. They've heard the great miracles of Jesus, and they want to see him in action. Some of them maybe will become people of faith, but they're obviously religious voyeurs wanting to catch some of the excitement of Jesus. There are two people in the crowd who've come for very different reasons. They're in a desperate place. They're in a place of uncertainty. They're not excited. They're the kind of people who Jesus is looking for. The kind of people who are desperate, who know their need, who have nowhere else to go. And these two people are on the opposite ends of the social spectrum. One of them is privileged and respected, and the other one is destitute and an outcast. And so let's start reading their stories in chapter 8, verses 40 to 55. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman who was there, who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. So in this story, Jesus first meets Jairus. Jairus is a community leader. He would have been at the heart of the community's social and spiritual life. He was a successful man, but he'd finally hit something that he couldn't control, something that his success and influence would not impact. And I think that's true for all of us here. No matter how influential or wealthy we are, we all hit places in our lives where we cannot control what happens to us or our families. Some of us in this community are privileged and wealthy, and we've done a lot to insulate ourselves from the risk of life. We have good jobs, a good education, we have lots of insurance, and we know some good doctors. But like Jairus, we're going to encounter times of uncertainty, times when our status and wealth cannot save us. Each time our child leaves the house, if we're parents, each time they get sick, we cannot control the outcome. And Jairus comes to Jesus knowing that he cannot control his world, and he humbly pleads with Jesus to save his daughter. And there's nothing more heart-wrenching than the prospect of losing a child. Some of you here know that personally. And Jesus responds to Jairus' desperation with compassion. As Jesus is moving towards Jairus' house, the crowds are all around him. People are pushing and shoving him. They're trying to get close. And there's a woman in the crowd. She's taken a lot of risk for being there. She's a woman who has prolonged menstrual bleeding for 12 years, and she is considered ceremonially unclean. So she's not supposed to touch anyone because she will make them unclean. But she's so desperate, she enters this crowd. And both Matthew and Mark tell this story too, and in Mark we find out how desperate she is. She's been trying to get healed for 12 years, and she spent all her money on doctors, and nobody has been able to help her with her problem. So she forms a plan to sneak up on Jesus. She won't talk to him. She won't ask him. She's just going to touch his robe. And she approaches Jesus from behind. She reaches out. She touches him. And instantly she knows she's healed. Now there may have been people in this crowd who knew more about Jesus, like the disciples. There were people in the crowd who touched Jesus more, people jostling him. She just touched the hem of his garment. But there's something about this woman. She has put her faith in the little she knows about Jesus, and she's willing to take risks and reach out to him. And some might think that her way of thinking is superstitious, but she's actually full of faith, and as she fearfully touches Jesus' robe, she's healed. So So this woman, who's been isolated for 12 years from other people, has been living with shame about her body. And even now, in the 21st century, when we're not following Jewish ceremonial law, this is still a shameful issue that carries a lot of silence with it. And almost no woman would be comfortable in public asking for help for this issue. And it takes courage for this woman to reach out and to touch Jesus. And once she's healed, she plans to slip away with this physical healing and nobody will know what happened. But Jesus recognizes that power has gone out from him, that something has happened, and he asks the crowd, "Who touched me?" He seems to have some kind of knowledge that whoever touched him needs more than just physical healing. He calls out to her and he wants to meet her. And he wants to heal more than her body. He wants to heal her heart. He wants to heal her shame. And he wants to bless her. Peter thinks he's crazy. I mean, all the crowds are pushing in around him. How can he know that someone touched him? But this woman steps forward and again has courage. She doesn't know how Jesus is going to treat her. Will he rebuke her and shame her for touching people in the crowd and making them unclean? Or will he welcome her? She identifies herself and her tremendous need. She tells her story, and Jesus responds to her by blessing her. He calls her daughter. And this formerly unclean, rejected woman becomes clean. She becomes whole. And Luke uses the word saved. And when Luke uses this word saved, it's not just about physical needs, but it's about spiritual needs as well. Jesus meets her deeper need. And her deeper need is to know that she is valued and that she is loved. And Jesus calls her daughter. What's it like to trust God with a prolonged illness? Some of you may have experienced that when you're struggling with health issues year after year and you're wondering why God does not heal you. And some of us in this community know what that's like. And I've asked Mike Thick this morning to share his story. And Mike's in February, we'll have been dealing with a slow-growing brain tumor for the last 12 years. And Mike can't be here with us this morning because he's suffering from the effects of chemo, but I've asked his wife, Anne, to come up and share Mike's story.
Mike would really rather be here. Am I on? Yeah. Would like to be here to tell you this himself, but he is feeling pretty crappy this morning. And so he wrote this out, and I'm just going to read it for him. So, faith in my tumor. I love the story of Jesus healing the bleeding woman for two main reasons. The first is that the woman really believed she could be healed. And the second is that she actively pursued her healing. She obviously had faith that she could be healed, as the Bible says that she spent all her money on the medical system of her day. And then, probably out of money, she took a risk and turned to Jesus. As many of you know, I've been fighting a brain tumor for almost 12 years. Like the bleeding woman, I too have used and continue to use our excellent medical system. But unlike the woman, I fortunately haven't gone bankrupt doing so. And like the woman, I too have put my faith in Jesus for my healing, whether by divine touch or through the miracle of modern medicine. And note, there are no second-class healings. A healing is a healing, and it's all from God. In an imaginative prayer exercise, I imagine myself in the same crowd as the bleeding woman, following Jesus and trying to reach out and touch him. But unlike the bleeding woman, who, upon touching Jesus' garment, was instantly healed and told to go in peace, when I finally touched Jesus' garment, I was not instantly healed. Rather, Jesus turned to me and extended an invitation to follow him. At the time of diagnosis, I felt no peace and wrestled with God about the whys and the what-ifs and about my family, my job, my life. What was the purpose in it all? It was easy for me to say, Jesus can heal. Of course he can. He created the universe after all, including you and me. So rearranging a few brain cells shouldn't be much of a sweat. But did I really have faith that Jesus can or will actually heal me? Did I really believe in my heart? What if he doesn't heal me here on earth? What then? Why do we not see more people healed? And what kind of good and loving God would allow his people to be sick and to suffer? Is God really good and loving? Peace in my situation came slowly as I began to consider God's perspective on sickness. All those questions I asked, and still ask at times, as important as they seem, I believe are not really the right ones to ask, as they tend to put the focus on me and my sickness and not on Jesus. When I chose to shift my focus from my personal comfort and well-being to that of Jesus' love for me and what he has done for me, my entire attitude changed. How could I doubt his goodness when I look at how he has blessed my entire life, even in my sickness? I think Job had it right when, after losing everything, he responded to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Instead of all those questions I initially asked, I found a better question to ask. Lord, what now? And the answer I heard was, "Follow me." It's about Jesus' invitation and not my stuff, and he knows all about it. He's got it. I believe it is God's will to heal today as it was during Jesus' time on earth. I've seen people healed and draw faith and hope from those healings. So I keep asking in faith for healing, even believing that I've received what I've asked for, as instructed in Mark 11:22-24. I don't want to let God off the hook or make excuses for him, but I also believe that the Father has a redemptive plan that's far bigger than me and my tumor, where I do not see the entire picture. And that plan may not actually include my healing this side of heaven. But I do trust God that I'm part of his plan and that he knows what he's doing, and that in itself is enough. And I'm very grateful to many of you who have faithfully walked this journey with me and continue to intercede on my behalf. Thank you, Mike.
Thanks, Anne. And as I've gotten to know Anne and Mike, I've really been encouraged by the faith they both have in God's presence in their lives. And I want to encourage you, when you remember, to pray for Mike at this time and to pray for his healing. So let's return to the story. We're going to go back now and look at the story of Jairus. So as Jesus is talking to the woman that's just experienced healing, Jairus is standing there and he's waiting. He's waiting for Jesus to go to his house. And I don't know if you've ever been in a merge where you've brought your really sick family member and there's people that the doctors are looking at before your loved one. And it's a pretty hard wait. The wait can be excruciating. And so Jairus is waiting. And while he's waiting, he gets bad news. Bad news from a friend that his friend says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's already dead." But Jesus turns to him, and Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." And faith is trust without reservation in the promises that God has given us. And Jairus has received a promise that she will be healed. And now it's his choice to be obedient and to trust, to not be afraid, and to keep on believing. Jesus is saying to him, "Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. I am here for you." And so Jairus believes Jesus and he leads him to his house. They get to the house and there's a bunch of mourners outside the house, which is a cultural custom. And the mourners, Jesus tells the mourners to stop mourning, that the little girl is not dead. She's just asleep. Now, people back then knew the difference between sleep and death, and they laughed. They laughed derisively. "Who is this madman? Of course she's dead." And Jairus has to walk through his mocking friends to keep trusting in Jesus and follow Jesus and go into his house, and Jesus shuts the door on the mourners. When Jesus says that she is asleep and not dead, he is redefining death, because to God, there is no death. God has power over death. And Jesus turns that awful moment into something else, and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He tells her to get up, and she does. What a relief this must have been to her parents. And Luke writes that they were amazed. I'm sure he didn't have words to say how they felt at that moment. But Jesus proves himself to be the one in whom to trust in a scary world. Jesus is Lord of the storm. He's Lord of the demons. He's Lord of illness. He's Lord over death. And we'll see this as we continue on in the book of Luke, as he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he too is raised from the dead. Now, Jesus doesn't promise to heal every disease or raise every dead person, but he does promise to be with us. He does promise to be present to us when we face illness and when we face uncertainty. And he always responds to where we're at. He always cares. He is always good and always compassionate. But how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to his presence in our life? And these stories give several different ways of responding to Jesus in the midst of our difficulties. We see the disciples, again, the ones who should have known the most, who forget who Jesus is and lack faith. And Jesus asks them that question, where is your faith? And when we're in places of fear, when we're in places of uncertainty, when we don't have power or control, we will too face this question of Jesus asking us, where is your faith? And remember, it's an invitation, not a condemnation. Then we see the man possessed by legion, this unclean Gentile ruled by the kingdom of Satan. He couldn't have had faith before he was healed because he was so disturbed and disrupted by this demon. But when he is healed, he has faith and he wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus gives him another invitation to stay and tell his story, and he gladly responds to Jesus. Then there's the Gerasenes, who see what Jesus has done. They witness this man's healing, and they just feel afraid. They don't follow, and they want Jesus gone. Their world does not have room for someone like Jesus. There's the woman with a prolonged menstrual bleeding. She had faith even before she was healed. She wasn't focused on getting everything right. She didn't know a lot about Jesus. But Jesus makes her an example of faith. Then Jairus, in the midst of his loss, in the midst of his desperation, when his daughter was dead, he had faith and followed Jesus' instructions. And then we see the mourners who laughed. They didn't believe that the impossible could happen. They didn't understand God's power. So as we look at this story, who do you identify with? Which of those characters draws you? And for many of us, it may depend on the situation which one we can identify with. Maybe we're not going to be afraid in the middle of a storm, but it's difficult to trust Jesus when someone we love is ill. And these stories are invitations for us to grow in our trust and faith in God, who can heal and restore and protect us. And these stories demonstrate Jesus' power. So Jesus has power over nature, and we don't need to be afraid of natural disaster. Jesus has power over the demonic realm, and we don't need to fear Satan. Jesus has power over illness. We don't need to fear disease. And Jesus even has power over death. And we don't need to be afraid of death. We can die confidently knowing that Jesus is with us. Because Jesus has all this authority, we don't need to be afraid. Jesus is powerful and Jesus is good. Jesus is compassionate and kind, and he uses his power to bless us and to care for us. Jesus demonstrates who God is and what God is like. God is the kind of God we can know and trust. Jesus is present to those of us who know him and still doubt, like the disciples. Jesus is present to those of us who are as far away from God as you can imagine, like the Gerasene man. Jesus is present to those of us who are ill, who feel shamed, who feel rejected. And he's present to those of us who seek him in desperation and trust in his compassion, like Jairus. So if you can identify with any of these stories today, I want to encourage you this week to go to that story, to read it, and to reflect on it. And maybe like Mike, to imagine yourself as part of the story and ask Jesus what he would say to you in the midst of the uncertainty that you are facing. Ask God wherever you are to grow your faith and to teach you to rely on him. In Psalm 40, verse 1, the psalmist writes, I relied completely on the Lord, and he turned towards me, and he heard my cry for help. This is how we can feel safe in a scary world. And even though focusing on interior issues to manage fear and anxiety can be helpful, ultimately, it's trusting in God the Creator, who has power over the world, who is the bedrock of safety in an uncertain world. Let's pray. So Jesus, we come to you and we acknowledge that we are feeble people, that our faith is feeble, and that you are powerful. And we want to learn to trust in your love, trust in your compassion, trust in your presence with us. And so I pray for all of us that in times of uncertainty, you will use those times to teach us to trust in you. And we pray that as we do that, we will experience your presence, your comfort, and your healing in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.